We will begin our class tonight as we usually do with a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to again delve into your word under the power of the Spirit and to learn things that you have waiting for us there. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we continue our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Church-age believers are classified as royal priests, therefore forming a holy nation. This is church age concept. This has to do with the formation of a pivot within a client nation. And therefore, the real estate that they occupy is a nation that is hospitable to those who believe in Christ, who grow in grace, and who evangelize the lost. These concepts are directed by Peter to aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and his introductory verse of 1 Peter, which is where we will now engage our study. We will emphasize those who make up the pivot in the client nation. We'll note 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5, and verse 9. We will take a side trip to Ephesians chapter 4 in the process, for we will need to see some things there that are pertinent to the 1 Peter context. In the New American Standard, 1 Peter 2:4 reads this way, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." So living stone is Christ, and therefore he has been rejected by men. That was during the incarnation. But with regard to God, he is considered to be choice and precious. We'll examine the exegesis of that verse later, but under the doctrine of unlimited atonement, all members of the human race are potentially, and I emphasize potentially, elected to salvation. I say potentially elected because salvation is free to whosoever will believe in Christ. The gospel is presented to this person in some manner or fashion, and they respond positively to that information. The gospel must be precise. You can't add things to it or require anything of the recipient. They simply must believe that faith alone in Christ provides for them eternal life. It also provides for them an escape from the lake of fire. So we do have the concept of unlimited atonement, and we do have the concept that whosoever will may be saved. But that means that you are potentially elected in eternity past. The elect will be known by God because he has omniscience, and we'll examine that as we go into Ephesians chapter 1. So election occurred in the divine decree. That is an important doctrine that I assume all of you are familiar with. And the divine decree existed before the universe was created. It existed before the angelic creation was created. It was in existence before the universe was created, and so on it goes. In other words, in eternity. God has always had his decree. And in that decree are all of the things that would occur in angelic and human history. And these things play out over time. But the eternal state, therefore, doesn't recognize time. So election occurred by divine decree in eternity past. That is noted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And you can compare that with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Now, the key passage on this very subject is what I want to take up for a while. It's Ephesians 1, 4, and it reads this way. He, meaning God, chose, that's the aorist middle indicative of eklego. In other words, this is the concept of election. Therefore, he elected us in him. The him here is Christ. Before, and when this occurred is noted next, before the foundation, meaning the creation of the world, which means eternity past. Now, it is important to understand that we cannot think outside the context of time. Language is based on time. We have past, present. We have future. We have past, present, and future. And in that, we can think of what's happened a while ago. We can consider what is going on now. And we can talk about things that might happen in the future. It is impossible for us to extract us from the mindset of time. But we must do that when we talk about God. He is not bound by time. He simply invented time. This entire universe actually is a clock. And it is running on a very tight schedule. It always works the same way. There's no entropy because it's always worked in the fashion that we see it happen now. Things do move around. They're orbiting each other in many and very different ways. But it's actually a very synchronized clock. And therefore, when we look into the heavens, it's as it has always been. It's just that some things have moved over a period of time. God, therefore, is the one who is the manager of the clock. That would be from our standpoint. When it comes from His standpoint, there is no clock in the sense that we understand clocks. So we have here that election of those who believed in Christ in time occurred in eternity past. So we have to take a look at that. We have the aorist tense of eklego, it's nomic, which indicates an action that is axiomatic. It describes something that is an absolute event. The act is viewed in its entirety, but regarded from the viewpoint of existing results. In other words, God elected us in eternity past. Questions going to rise immediately. How did He do that? The answer is omniscience. He is the knower of all things. He is not in any way caused confusion because of time. He invented time. We're in time, but He is not. He therefore has the ability to look into the future and discern exactly what occurs in what we call the future. The future began for us when Adam was created, and therefore things move forward from that point to the present hour. And therefore, it will continue to move forward until the end of the millennial kingdom. That will be the bracket in which time functions. Therefore, God knew through omniscience everything that would occur in all of human history, every thought, decision, and action of every person. He knew this in eternity past. So if you can grab that, then you can understand how we elected in eternity past. So God elected us before the foundation of this world. Now, the verse confirms that God chose us. We did not choose Him. In that sphere of divine influence is found the doctrine of grace. In other words, we were not involved in any manner of fashion. We did not exist. Therefore, God is the one that invented this concept, put it into play, and then brought it to pass. We, therefore, were not involved in the decision, so we had no input in that decision. Therefore, all of it is based on God's decisions, and that means it's all grace. Nothing depends on us. Everything depends on Him and His integrity. And His integrity is inviolate. Now, the middle voice indicates that God acts toward participating in the outcome of what He decides. So He therefore brought about the election of those who believe in Christ and therefore made that known to the writer of Ephesians. That would be Paul. And Paul tells us that He elected us in Christ before human history, before the universe was created. It says here, before the foundation of the creation of the world, which means before the universe was created. That's eternity past. So the direct middle voice stresses the action more intimately with the subject. Now the indicative mood stresses the reality that God elected us for Himself. It all had to do with His doings, His desires, His plan, and His purpose. Us here refers to all believers who are said to be in Him, a reflexive pronoun referring to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note here, I've got some visuals tonight as we move through this. The first one is simply top circle assets. You're very familiar with this. If we're in Him, then the doctrinal principle is that of positional truth, our union with Christ, and therefore providing us top circle assets. So let's take a look at the top circle. The bottom circle is where we live occasionally. That's when we are current on confession to God of our known sins. And He is righteous and just to forgive us of those sins and cleanse us of all wrongdoing. When we sin, we therefore move into the darkness area called carnality, and we remain there until we clear the decks through confession alone to God alone. This is an in and out process, and you're very familiar with that. We want to note top circle. The top circle is right here. We're in union with Christ, and therefore we share with Him these assets, and they are listed on the right over here. Now, these are nine of the assets that we share with Christ. And if we're in the top circle, we're in union with Christ, and this is a perpetual thing. Regardless of whether you are in sin or not, you always are in the top circle. And therefore, that is an eternal relationship with the God of the universe. Now, the key word in our verse so far is eklego, translated chosen, but it makes reference to the doctrine of election. So when you are elected, that means that you are in Christ and you have top circle assets. There are many other things involved, but that will do for now. Now, the election and unlimited atonement are related in the sense that they, although election is available to all, only those who respond to the gospel of Christ through faith alone are saved, and therefore they're the only ones who are among the elect. So I want to repeat that. Election and unlimited atonement are related in the sense that although election is available to all, simply by faith alone in Christ alone, unlimited atonement is the concept. Only those who respond to the gospel of Christ through faith alone are saved and therefore are among the elect. God knew your decision to believe in Christ, therefore He knew to elect you in eternity past. Follow that? He's not bound by time. He can look into time and know all of the events that occur in time, including your volitional decisions, specifically with regard to the gospel. So in other words, election is made available to all, but only appropriated to those who are saved. And this is brought out in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. For this reason I endure all things. This is Paul writing to Timothy, who is a pastor. Therefore, this is a pastoral epistle. This is the last epistle that Paul wrote among the 13 that he penned. Therefore, for this reason, I endure all things. This has to do with persecutions and sufferings that Paul endured during the time he was a believer known as Paul. He therefore took up the mission of informing people about Christ. He wrote it down. It's very important to understand the concept of inspiration. Revelation is where the Holy Spirit informs Paul about what he wants him to tell somebody or some group. Well, you have therefore revelation, but inspiration is the Holy Spirit's guidance into putting it down. Wouldn't it be horrible if Paul had memorized everything that was revealed to him, but failed to write it down? Now, he may have told people about what he had been revealed to him, and they could have therefore been beneficial for as long as he was alive. But when he was dead, everything he knew would be gone. So it's very important we get around to inspiration, which is the writing down of what the Holy Spirit revealed. And therefore, he is revealing to Timothy the very last thing that he's going to convey during his earthly life. For this reason, I endure all things, meaning persecutions and sufferings, for the sake of those who are the elect. That would be believers. So that, we have hina here, it introduces a purpose clause, and therefore should be translated in order that something might occur as a result. And that something is that they also may obtain the salvation, that's soteria. They don't obtain salvation through faith in Christ in this context. What they obtain is deliverance. deliverance, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So we have to examine some of the stuff in this verse and see how it plays out. But this is not about salvation. This is about spiritual growth. Now, he's talking to Timothy, who is a pastor of a church. He's communicating information, divine thought, to members of his church who are believers. So this is not an evangelistic message. Paul was under tremendous pressure from the dark side, but he endures the challenges so that he may teach believers how to grow in grace. That has been the text of all of his epistles. He has been conveying information to people to give them divine thought on how to move through the devil's world and make good decisions from a position of strength. In this case, he's communicating to a pastor who needs to convey this to his congregation who are believers. The verse translated into English misses, therefore, the meaning of the Greek context with regard to the word salvation, which in all cases refers to deliverance from danger. There are many dangers from which people are delivered. They're delivered from the danger of an advancing army. They're delivered from the dangers of weather. They're delivered from things associated with family. Delivered from things associated with people out of fellowship. Delivered from the lake of fire. And that is the place everybody wants to place salvation. You're delivered from the lake of fire by faith alone in Christ alone. That's one deliverance. So context has to tell you where you are with regard to this word soteria. So we have deliverance in context. Context determines what the danger is. So it's deliverance from danger. And when referring to saving faith, then the danger avoided is the lake of fire. That would be John 3:16. 2 Timothy is a pastoral epistle. He is to communicate these principles to his parishioners who are believers. Now, in context, Paul illustrates those who study under Timothy as athletes, those who train in accordance with the rules. So when a pastor teaches, he is trying to convey to his congregation illustrations that indicate how a person is to move forward in his spiritual growth. And so he is talking here as an illustration about those who train for athletic competition. You do not enter into the games, so to speak, without therefore going through a time of training. You must train in order to compete in the games. So he illustrates an athletic training program, and this is going to be applied in the local church. This is the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. This is a training school. This is where you come to learn what the Word of God says to you, so you can therefore put it into action in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You have to leave here and go out into the world and apply what you know. If you don't go through the process, and it can be boring for many, go through the process of coming in here and just getting the data, the information, the principles, the concepts, and the ideas that God wants you to know. It's found in Scripture. You have to dig that out, and it has to be systematically presented so that you can make whatever the wheel tracks happen to be regarding the subject. Facilitate those wheel tracks as a principle. And therefore, you're growing in grace. You're getting ready to participate in the games. What would be the game? The game is the angelic conflict. Now, Bible students must learn the Word of God in order to apply its principles according to its guidance. The guidance of the Word of God is available to you to inculcate. That would be the communication of the pastor and then the application of what you know. Okay? So you have that. Then there's guidance from what you know. The Holy Spirit will guide you with the inventory you possess. Bring to your conscious mind remembrance of various principles, concepts, doctrines, and so forth, so that you can use to apply to your daily life and therefore do it from the standpoint of doctrinal thought rather than human viewpoint and emotion. Now, Paul declares that in order to teach the word, he has suffered hardships, including incarceration as a criminal. He went to jail on a couple of occasions up in Rome. He faced, we'll call them judges, going through the Roman process of seeing whether or not he had committed a crime or not. And on two occasions, he winds up in Rome. Wrote some of his best stuff there. He goes on to travel, in his travels, to reveal that he endures these hardships so they might be delivered from ignorance into knowledge of doctrine. He learned a lot from his sufferings. He learned how to deal with that without breaking down, without getting emotional, without feeling sorry from himself. He was able, therefore, to, with the power of the Spirit, learn how to deal with that. And then he can pass these concepts along. What he is saying in the beginning is, I've gone through all of these things, these sufferings, these difficulties, but I've learned from it, I've grown from it, and I can give you information on how to deal with these things in your life. And so, Timothy, I want you to write this down, and I want you to tell this to your group. So he goes on to reveal that he endures these hardships so they might be delivered from the ignorance into knowledge of doctrine. From ignorance to knowledge. Now let's take a look at another visual. If they pursue truth, that would be you presently, that would be Timothy's congregation. If they pursue truth and make the advance, it will result in eternal glory, which makes reference to the evaluation tribunal and the Nike Awards. So let's back up and take a look at our verse again. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are the elect, with the purpose that, or in order that, they also may obtain the deliverance. Deliverance from what? Ignorance, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Delivered from what? Human viewpoint. Delivered from what? Evil. Delivered from what? Humanistic thoughts and ideas. Deliver from that. Deliver from the world and its thought processes, and in a system that will enable you to think on a divine level. That's what you're being delivered from and into. And so we have here the evaluation tribunal. At the end of this, what Paul is saying is an eternal glory. How do you have eternal glory? Isn't the resurrection body enough? Isn't it just fine to be able to leave this and have a resurrection body on the agenda? And then when you have the resurrection body, you have absolute perfection. You have no sin nature. You're through with that. You have great happiness. You have great freedom. You have great responsibilities. But you have the talent and ability to do what God assigns you to do. This is going to be a wonderful environment. And therefore, there will be glory associated with that if you are in the process of growing in grace, gathering for yourself escrow blessings. And we see there's going to be a valuation tribunal to determine those who are just going to barely sneak through and be naked the whole time, or those that are going to have a uniform of glory, those that are going to have all of these Nike awards that are going to embellish their uniform. We won't go through the drill here, but there's the evaluation tribunal. That will result in the 7 Nike awards. And we've been through this. I think we did so about 5 years ago, maybe, something like that. But here they are, just as a brief review, to see what this glory is all about. You know, when you're in the military, and I've seen pictures of these guys, I don't know any of them. I know some military guys in our church. Most of them, if not all, have been decorated in some fashion or another. But some of these fellows who are like a 3-star generals and all this, that been to all these different battles and different wars, and the left side of their uniform is covered in medals. And when you see these guys walking by, seeing a photograph of them, you know that they've been involved in a lot of heavy-duty stuff. Well, in the eternal state, that's the way your uniform of glory is going to be decorated. And people will know that in the angelic conflict, you fought some major battles, and the Word of God was victorious in the process. Revelation 2:7, the privilege to eat from the tree of life and membership in the Paradise Club. We studied that. Revelation 2:10 is where you receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:17, a new name of aristocracy. So you have a special name assigned to you as an award. Revelation 2, verses 26 through 28. Rulership authority over a nation in the millennial theocracy, an investiture into the Royal Order of the Morning Star, which is like a Medal of Honor. Revelation 3:5, presentation of a uniform of glory, permanent listing of a new title of peerage into the Book of Life, and presentation at court to the Father by Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:12, achievements in the angelic conflict listed on a stela in the temple, a grant of a coat of arms, and eternal entree into the New Jerusalem. And finally, Revelation 3:21, appointment to the General Assembly of the true United Nations and the theocracies of the millennium and the new earth. There are 7 categories, and there are 13 actual awards here. And when he says the glory here, that's what you are being inspired to do. It says, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. At the evaluation tribunal, these things are going to be rewarded or awarded to some. Now, what Paul is, this is the last thing he wrote. He wants people, he's completing his portion of the canon, he wants people who study under Timothy or others to follow, to grow in grace, to pursue truth, to get a high inventory, but most of all, with that inventory, to make good decisions from a position of strength. And when they do that, they are representing Christ in the devil's world. As if he were here and making those thoughts and actions, you as a representative of the absent Christ are doing the same thing when you call on the Word of God and make a choice and an application that is found in your soul, brought out from the Word of God into action in the angelic conflict. That is the choice, the desire, that is the mission, that is the goal. And therefore, it takes the boring Bible classes to get all of that done. If they pursue truth and make the advance, it will result in eternal glory, which makes reference to the evaluation tribunal and, of course, possible Nike awards. Only the elect have the spiritual assets to make this advance. Thus, election consummated at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone enables the believer to make the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. You make the advance. Excuse me. So that is a process. I was told recently that some of these big churches need to get people in the building. And they've done research on what it takes to keep a person in the building. You do this outreach, is what it's called. And you go out and evangelize people, hand them a tract, make a phone call, whatever you can do to inspire them to come to your church. You want to put bodies in the chairs so that the guy can stand up and preach a sermon. But they've learned this through research, I assume, that if you don't capture the imagination of a new attendee within 45 seconds, if you don't grab him in the first 45 seconds, he's not coming back. That is a big attention span right there. I mean, you got to have a mighty blow. First thing you say has got to be something that grabs them and holds them for 45 seconds. I'm telling you, Christianity is in bad shape. Now, if they can do this, and maybe they tap dance, do a buck and wing up here, I don't know what they do. They play a tune. They have somebody tell a joke. They read a very powerful verse. They show a video. I don't know. Maybe we should do research. I'll be very interested in what a person says during those 45 seconds that rivets the attention of a person who now wants more and more and more. How many 45 seconds do they have in 20 minutes? I don't know. But they have a number, maybe 30-something. There has to be a desire, and I understand the problem. You want to take a person who's a complete novice and do something that make him say, I want to know more. I get that. But to do research to see what would keep him there in 45 seconds means you're dealing with people that are not very bright. Are they really interested in learning the Word of God? Are they emotionally unstable? Are they believers? If they've been to another church, what was it at that church that caused them to come to the next one? Why is 45 seconds so important? You know my attitude toward trying to keep people in this church. My attitude is this, and I can guarantee you this. This month I've been here 31 years, and I guess I've pretty much run everybody off. But I haven't run the people in the internet congregation off. They're there by the hundreds. So apparently the people who are isolated and they're in places in the country where there is no truth being taught, they can simply stay in the privacy of their own home, like many of our members do, and click on the internet and have a Bible class. And then they write emails, they send notes and messages and so on. And say, "How we don't have anything here, so thank you for having this." And it turns out I'm not the Lone Ranger. A lot of churches are doing this, but very few of those churches are teaching the kind of doctrinal approach that we take here. And that's sad that there are not more, but then maybe that's why people are logging on to our sites. There's several churches, doctrinal churches, that are doing this. And maybe people are just happy as punch wherever they are to be able to get some serious Bible study. Well, those who placed their faith in Christ were among the elect and were known to God in eternity past. That's a good piece of information to have. You were known by God in eternity past. And He knew how you would make your decision during your lifetime. And He elected you in eternity past knowing of that choice. Several biblical doctrines enable the believer to understand Ephesians 1:4. First of all, the doctrine of omniscience is divine knowledge of all things, both actual and possible. I should say potential. There are potential things that could have happened in history but did not, but God can tell you the details of what would have transpired had that decision been made. A good example is, as I look across the room here, everyone I see is married or has been married. Okay, you married guy A or lady A. But in the process, you maybe went through a dating process and you took a number of ladies out, or you were a lady and you went out with several guys, all of which potentially could have been a husband. You culled some of these out because you felt like, well, that's not the guy. But you did know some other people. And so let's call them potentials. So ask yourself this question. Think of potential possible wife B that you knew in time. And ask yourself the question, what would have happened if I had not married Margaret but married Maureen? Okay, now God could answer that question. Not that He want to be bothered with such trivialities, but I'm trying to make the point that His omniscience can give you details about potentialities. Had you done that, here's what would have transpired. You would have had three children. All three would have been serial killers. That'd be a good piece of information to have up front. So you lucked out by marrying Margaret. Okay. Omniscience is divine knowledge of all things, both actual and potential. All divine decisions are based on eternal wisdom and omniscience, which knows all the facts. All divine decisions are based on eternal wisdom and omniscience, of course, which knows all the facts. Thirdly, if God decrees to elect those who place their personal faith in the gospel of Christ for salvation, then He also knows the names of those who make that choice. That would be you. If His omniscience knows all that is knowable, then He is able to know the names of those who respond to the gospel of Christ, regardless of the dispensation. And He was able, therefore, before the universe was even created, to elect you. These are the ones that he elected in eternity past. He did not randomly single them out to be among the elect. He singled them out because they were the ones who responded positively to his provision of Jesus Christ for salvation. He simply observes history as it plays out from Adam to the last person of the millennium. He simply observes history through omniscience. Let's pretend that he needs to make a list. He doesn't. He knows the list by heart. But let's pretend he makes a list beginning with Adam and working all the way through human history. And when he gets through making his list, that's the group he decided to elect. Why did he choose them? Because he knows that they, in time, will make the choice to believe in Christ for eternal life. I know that some have questioned the use of the term eternity past. It's simply language of accommodation. Language of accommodation allows us to understand some things that otherwise would be hard to grasp for our human thought process. And I went through that earlier. It's almost impossible for us to talk about the eternal state without putting some kind of human definition to it. If I want to talk about Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, I have to talk about things that occurred before human history and time began. Before the universe, before the human race and time began, I want to talk about things that happened before that. Okay, so we're going to use the language of accommodation called by the term eternity past. Okay. For God, there is no past, present, and future. But for our viewpoint, for human cogitation, we have to isolate things that occurred before, say, the human race began. That would be eternity past. Like the angelic conflict began in eternity past. Well, how about the future? We know that there's going to be, out in the future, the millennial kingdom. We know beyond that, God will destroy the entire universe, and he's going to create the new heavens and the new earth. When does that occur? In eternity future. So this is language of accommodation. So I want to straighten that one out, too. I've had that question fairly recently. Now, these are the ones that he elected in eternity. And that would be eternity past. He did not randomly select them out to be among the elect. That would be random, as the Presbyterians have it. He singled them out because they were the ones who responded positively to his provision of Jesus Christ for salvation, and omniscience observed this in eternity past. Therefore, to understand election, one must also understand divine omniscience. God knew those who would believe and decreed it to be so. And you say, what if a person, though, changes his mind? He knows that, too. He knows about people changing their mind. He knows everything. Only those who place their personal faith in Christ are the elect. Whenever they make that decision, doesn't matter, as long as they make it before they die. So God's omniscience plus human volition plus the divine decree to elect those who freely believe equals election. I'll do that again. God's omniscience, he has to know all things, plus human volition plus the divine decree to elect equals election. Now another visual. The purpose of election is that the believer might utilize his assets to advance to spiritual maturity and function under the royal family honor code. You have to start somewhere, and when you start, you begin a process. The place that you start is Y, that's salvation. X is physical birth. You are dichotomous there. You have a soul and you have a body, but you don't have a human spirit. When you believe in Christ at salvation, you have a human spirit that's created by the Holy Spirit. He teaches the human spirit the concepts and ideas of God that you could not understand if you were not someone filled by the Spirit. and in other words, an unbeliever. And believers really can't understand Bible doctrine that's taught if they're out of fellowship. So you start out somewhere, and that would be spiritual childhood. You got to know how to stay in fellowship. You got to know how to be spiritual. And that, of course, begins with the confession alone to God alone. We call it rebound. It keeps you from having to go through confession alone to God alone and net that down to rebound, and you don't say as much. And then when you do that, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then you have a basic problem-solving device of the faith rest technique. And faith rest is when you're nervous or upset about something. You don't know how to handle it. And you're going to grasp what you know. And so that would begin with promises. So you claim a promise, and that sort of settles you down for the moment. And then as you then think through doctrines that you know, it may not be a complete thorough analysis of a given doctrine, but you do know about it. You know God is in His heaven and He loves you, so you can go with that. And then you draw a conclusion. If God loves me and He knows all about what I'm going through and He knows that I trust Him to give me guidance and leadership through this, then He will do it so I can relax and know that God is in my corner and He is going to be good to me in some manner or fashion in order to resolve this issue. And that would be a doctrinal conclusion. And you rest on that. Many people will rest in the early going of their spiritual growth. They can rest on an FRD concept maybe as much as 20 minutes. And then they say, well, God hasn't done anything about it yet, so better worry some more. And then you have to crank up the problem-solving device again. And so there are three of them. You confess, get spiritual. You get the filling of the Spirit. That is where you can function on recall. And then the technique is the faith rest concept. Then you move after a while as you grow in grace to spiritual adolescence. You have grace orientation. That's really tough for a lot of people. I do not see how. I know it has happened in this church and it has happened elsewhere. But I think overall, unless people get into doctrine, I do not know how people who come up in very legalistic churches, Catholic church, or there are many Protestant churches that are very legalistic, and I'm not sure the people are even saved because they're so infused with legalism. But nevertheless, I just don't think it's possible for a person to get grace orientation if they're brought up in that environment. They get very arrogant too, by the way. I always give the example of the fellow in our church who was reared as a child in a Nazarene church, which is Protestant. And those people that go to that church are told, we've got a clipboard committee, and we're watching everything you do, and we're taking notes. And when you get to the point to where we think that you don't sin anymore, then we're going to decree that you're sanctified. And you tell them that. Brother Fred, we have been watching you closely. And we determined that you are obviously a good Christian and you do not sin anymore. We've observed that your sinning has been brought down to nothing. So you're sanctified now. So congratulations. You can do whatever you wish around here because you are one of the elites. No grace orientation there. Doctrinal orientation would help. That's where you learn certain doctrines that are pertinent to spiritual growth. So you orient to these, and of course we've studied that. A personal sense of destiny is where you know what the future is. No, you don't. You're not a prophet, but you can go in Scripture and you can discover there what your future is. You have a personal sense of destiny. I am royal family. I am in Christ. I have the thought processes of God taught to me by the Holy Spirit. I have an inventory of ideas that supersedes anything the ordinary man has. I'm smarter than all the people who are unbelievers, although they have academic degrees. On and on you can go. You can do this, not this with arrogance, but with humility. For you realize that you have been graced out beyond anything you could ever have imagined before. And a personal sense of destiny tells you that if I keep through this process, I will be honored by God, but I will be able to serve Him as a professional Christian. And therefore, that's my duty to move forward in that process. And I need to learn more and more and more so I can be better at it. You know, when you take a job, when you start out, you're a rookie. You don't know much about what's going on there. Sure, you may have been to school and majored in it, but when it comes to the application of it under the pressure of a day-by-day process, do you really know as much as you thought? And so you're going to have a mentor or two along the way, and they'll educate you into the application of all of these things. Here's what you do here. Here's what you don't do there. You grow in grace in the execution of your job. Then you work your way up. You're promoted. Same thing happens in the Christian life. You're promoted in the sense that God honors what you know and how you apply it. You have a great life. God sees to it. You've got a grace pipeline that's pumping stuff down to you that staggers the imagination. Personal sense of destiny. So that moves you into spiritual adulthood. And so what do you have there? Well, you have a number of things. You have the plan of God. Therefore, you have this concept of pure happiness. I mean, that's the one that seems to escape everybody, is the advance to pure happiness. Happiness means that you are not allowing yourself, because of your inventory of ideas, to be upset, discouraged, negatively affected by anything. You're in God's plan. It was meant to happen in your life. It's in the decree. You have the doctrine to deal with it, and then you do so. And therefore, you're happy about this. Happiness has to do with a relaxed mental attitude. You are a copacetic Christian. Well, anyhow, the spiritual winner, that's the be-all and end-all occupation with Christ. So the real key is this personal sense of destiny, because that's what moves you into the spiritual adulthood. And you know, we've been over it many, many times, and you'll hear it again. Personal love for God has got to be the absolute summum bonum of the advance. Because if you can't do that, then the people are going to run you crazy. And therefore, they come next, unconditional love toward mankind. I mean, it's a tough bunch, thing called the human race, mankind. They're out there. They're waiting on you. They're in this building. They're where you work. They're where you play. They're where you go to school, where you go to toot your flute. Wherever you go, whatever you do, there they are. And if you don't have personal love for God, then these people are going to ruin your life. And it prevents you from getting to the happiness level. And when you do that, things settle down. Now, I'm sorry to have taken so long with that, but it's important to see. We need to review this from time to time. The purpose of election is that the believer might utilize his assets to advance to spiritual maturity and function under the Royal Family Honor Code. And so this takes us then to Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. Here's how that reads. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, see, he views himself as a doulos, a slave, a prisoner. I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of your station in life. In other words, do not be upset about who you are, what you know, what you do. Whether you're upper class, middle class, lower class, whatever. That's not an issue. When you start out as a believer, you're in the royal family of God. Your station in life is not an issue. God will take care of that in time. Look, some people do better in a certain social category than they would in others. Okay? And therefore, a person says, I am lower class and I want to be middle class. And I want to do it right now. Well, they don't have the inventory for that. I mean, look, people have to orient and adjust to the various stages of a society structure. When you are saved, you move into the royal family. You don't want to change anything that this world has going on. What you want to change is your soul, and let it be elevated. And the elevation of your soul will later dictate whether or not God can use you best where you are or somewhere else. You have to get into divine guidance. Forget about where you are in this world. Get to where you are with regard to God's plan. And God wants you where He can best use you with your talent, your ability, and so on. He will put you where He needs you to be. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of your station in life, for which station you have been elected. See, there's an elected place. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in virtue love. Possession of eternal life is a combination of common and efficacious grace. We're selected at physical birth. We're elected at spiritual birth. Now, because of omniscience and the divine decree, God is able to provide for us in eternity past all that is necessary to fulfill our singular purpose in life. My purpose is different from yours. Your purpose is different from mine. Your purpose is different from the person next to you. You're where God wants you to be. And when He gets ready to move you somewhere else, you will know it and you will go, if you have the doctrine. I told a story down in Birmingham last Sunday, and you've heard it here, about how I was introduced to the very sophisticated approach to studying the Bible, which is what I've used for 31 years. And it was by this man, Ron Adema, who has that church down there, that I've known him since 1971. And when he exegeted a passage in James and broke down the verbs and then expanded that translation, that's when the lights went on for me. I mean, boom, strobes everywhere. Okay, that started a process. I did not know that when I was 10 years old, I was given the gift of pastor-teacher. No one else suspected it. And so now that I've learned how to do this, I let Cyrus Schofield be my pastor until I got plugged in with the Colonel. And I would use the cross references, the footnotes, all of these things that are provided in that Bible. That's why the children get Bibles at graduation, Schofields. And then I began to be asked if I would teach a Bible class somewhere or to a civic club. Or would I mind filling in for a pastor in the Salem Baptist Association while he's on vacation? All these kinds of things begin to happen to me, and I say, okay. And after a couple of years of this, Ron Adema was blowing through town. He stopped by our house to visit. And he came in, and as I told you all before, he sat in my house on my furniture and said to me, when are you going to do something about your gift? And I said, you know, Ron, I know that I've got a gift because everybody gets it at salvation, but I don't know anything about which one mine is, you know. Hey, and he laughed at me in my house, sitting on my furniture, scoffed, and he said, "You got the gift of pastor teaching, and you need to be given some serious thought about what you're going to do about that." Okay, so then time passed, and I made the decision I was going to do that. And then I had to go through Beast Barracks for 8 years in Houston, and then we came up here. And then one time somebody asked at a class reunion down in Troy, when lots of people show up and some don't, me being the latter, "What's Joe Griffin doing?" "Well, he's a pastor in St. Louis." "You must be mistaken." I know it's funny, and I know it's weird, but do you think that you're doing now what you thought you were going to be doing when you graduated from high school? That anybody here that thought they were going to be doing what they're doing now the day they graduated from high school? The day you graduated from high school, you were so glad that that was over, nothing crossed your mind about tomorrow. Now, there are exceptions, I know. Some of these brilliant people know when they're seven what they're going to do. They get triple degrees and so on and go off and be something dramatic. But, they're those. Always those types. They plagued me all of my academic career. But there are folks that just get through life and they get a job, they do things. I thought I was going to be in broadcasting, and I was for 12 years. It was fun. Lots of fun. No money to pay you anything, but it was a lot of money. A lot of fun, no money. So wherever you are is where God wants you to be. He's got a plan for you, but you have to get your mind right. Now, I'm not saying you people don't have your minds right. I'm just saying that you may not have had your mind right at a certain point in the past. But the Word of God has led you to be where you are doing what you do because God needs you there doing that. And what keeps you significant in the pivot is that you're growing in grace and you're ready to fight the battles that emerge in the invisible war. And the more armor you put on your soul, the more artillery you're able to accumulate in your cardia, the better combatant you will be when the events arise in your daily lives that enable you to resolve them because you know the Word of God. Well, I made it down to Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. So that's progress. And we'll resume our progress on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We're grateful to you that your mercy was available to us in eternity past and that you knew we would make that most important decision of placing our personal faith in Christ for our salvation. Thank you for the election. Thank you for the process. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and the completed Word that we may now devour through His complete guidance as we continue to arrive here for these Bible classes. Lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.